I'm going to go to John's Gospel in chapter 11, verse 1 to 16, and then 38 to 44. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill, so the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you. And are you there? Are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of this world. But those who walk at night stumble because the light is not in them." After saying this, he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to waken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be all right." Jesus, however, had been speaking about his death, but they thought that he was referring merely to sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciple, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Going on to verse 38. Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench because he's been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked upwards and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Okay, so over nearly 3 months, from February to Easter, you've had a series of sermons based on the Gospel of John, which take a closer look at who Jesus is. So just to recap, in chapter 1, who the Bible said that he is, the Word, and following on from this, what Jesus said about himself. In chapter 3, he had a conversation with Nicodemus about only being able to see the kingdom of God through being born again, that he is the giver of spiritual life. In chapter 4, in his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, he explained that he is the giver of living water of eternal life. And last week, looking at chapter 10, Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep and who knew every one of them and who knows every one of them. So this is the fifth of seven in the series, and refers to the very core of our faith as Christians. In the context of his friend dying, Jesus makes a very clear statement about who he is and about those who live and believe in him. And our key verse is John 11, verse 25, which says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live." And on into 26, "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." So most of this chapter of John's Gospel is about the story of Jesus' friend Lazarus dying and being raised from the dead, and what Jesus says about himself. Now, exactly what is meant by resurrection is sometimes a little cloudy for some of us, as there are a few different ideas about what it is. So what we're going to do today is to look in detail about what it was that Jews believed about resurrection, and what others believed in the context of the first century, pagan beliefs and the emerging Christian church, in the light of what Jesus himself said. So resurrection and life after death in ancient paganism and Judaism were viewed quite differently depending on which philosophies, which worldviews you were influenced by. Now the Jews believed in resurrection, but it gets slightly complicated when you think of what other influences came in. So we're going to take a brief look at what the ancient world believed about life beyond the grave. Now there's a massive evidence available, did not read it all, and what I've found to be invaluable is the summary of somebody called Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, who some of you will have heard of, but he's quite a well-known theologian. He was previously the Bishop of Durham, and he's currently a research professor at St. Andrew's University, and his brother is at Spurgeon's. He's the academic director. And as far as the ancient pagan world was concerned, the road to the underworld only ran one way. So the pagans just thought you died, that was it. Some of them would think, talk about Hades and different ideas around that. So death was all powerful. One could neither escape it in the first place. Am I echoing? So death was all powerful. You couldn't escape it. And you couldn't break its power once it had come. Everybody knew that there was, in fact, no answer to death. So the ancient world, the ancient pagan world, then divided broadly into those who followed Homer, and that's not Homer Simpson. That is Homer, who was a classical Greek writer who wrote things like Ulysses, the Odyssey and Ulysses, I think, something like that. Anyway, they thought they might have wanted a new body, but they knew they couldn't have one. And those who, like the Greek philosopher Plato, who didn't want a new body because being a disembodied soul was far better. So they separated the soul and the body. They didn't believe that the human was a whole. So they believed in quite a distinct separateness between the soul and the body. So within the first century Jewish world, the word resurrection in its Greek and Latin and other equivalents was never used to mean life after death. What they meant by resurrection was a two-step narrative in which resurrection, meaning new bodily life, would be preceded by an interim period of bodily death. So your physical body would die, and then you'd wait a while, and then you'd have a new body. So it denoted that something might happen sometime after that, although almost everyone thought it wouldn't. Now, this meaning continued through the ancient world in Judaism and then into Christianity. So the understanding was that a physical body would die and then after a while there would be a new bodily life in heaven. So in content, resurrection was all about bodies. And it referred to something specifically, that something that happened to the body. Hence later debates about how God would do it, whether he'd start with the existing bones or whether he'd make new ones or something else. However, the debates weren't conclusive because you can't prove it. There's nothing physical, nothing, no tangible evidence in front of you. And everybody knew about ghosts and spirits and visions and hallucinations. And most people in the ancient world believed in some of these things. They were clear that these were not what was meant by resurrection. So when Herod is reported to have thought that Jesus might have been John the Baptist raised from the dead, he didn't think he was a ghost. He thought he had a new body. So resurrection meant bodies, but this is misleading because some modern writings still continue to use the word resurrection to mean life after death. Musical accompaniment. So what is an important conclusion to draw here before going on to look at what the Jewish writings say is that when the early Christians said that Jesus had risen from the dead, they knew that something had happened to him which had happened to no one else and which nobody had expected to happen. They knew that what had happened to Jesus had not happened to anyone else. So they weren't talking about Jesus' soul going into heavenly bliss, nor were they saying that Jesus had now become divine, because that's what the Romans believed. So they used to say that a recently departed emperor had gone to heaven and become divine. But nobody dreamed of saying that the emperors had been raised from the dead. So let's just take a look at the ancient Jewish world. So some Jews agreed with the pagans, who denied any kind of future life, especially a re-embodied one. So the Sadducees were famous for this. Others agreed with those pagans who thought of a glorious, although disembodied, future for the soul. And Philo was another philosopher who thought of this. So you still get that idea coming along now that, you know, your body dies and your soul will go off somewhere else. But most of the Jews of the day believed in an eventual resurrection, that God would look after the soul after death until at the last day God would give his people new bodies at the time he judged and made the world whole. And that is what Martha assumes when Jesus was talking about resurrection. Because Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, well, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And that's when Jesus said, well, I am the resurrection. So Jesus' own teaching reinforces what the Jews at the time said. He redefined a lot of the ideas about the kingdom of God, for example. But he said it quite briefly and quite cryptically, and a lot of people didn't really understand. So he explained it in parables, didn't he, in sort of symbolic actions, that God's now saving sovereign rule was breaking in then, at that time. Nobody really understood. So he'd already had one discussion of the topic of resurrection with the Sadducees. Remember when they asked him a trick question designed to make him, the idea of resurrection, look silly and to try and trick him into saying things? They said, what happens if somebody is married to a brother and he dies, and Jewish custom was that she would then marry the next brother? What happens when he dies? They didn't have any children. Oh, she'd marry the next brother. And then it went on, there were seven brothers in this story. A bit confusing, really. But according to the law, in succession, she'd married every single one and hadn't had any children. And they said, well, what happens at the resurrection then? Whose wife is she? And he said, in quite a traditional fashion, doing better probably with the question than the Pharisees would have done, he said he stayed quite close to the traditional Jewish view. He spoke of the resurrection as a complete event in the future, when all the righteous would be raised, and they would become like angels. Not equal to angels, or they didn't become angels, they were like angels. Apart from this discussion with Martha and the Sadducees, almost the only reference to the resurrection as a whole within the Gospels, Paul talks about it, occurs in Matthew, and Jesus talked about the parable of the weeds, didn't he? The seeds were sown in different soils. And then he explains it after that, and he refers to the harvest being like the end of the age, when the righteous would shine like the kingdom of their Father. And this would resonate with them, because it was an echo of Daniel, one of their minor prophets. So when Jesus speaks of the reward waiting for God's people, he can simply refer to the resurrection of the righteous, and everyone will know. And they would have known exactly what he meant, and it would have placed him really firmly in the first century of Jewish belief. Except, he then begins to tell his followers that he himself is going to be killed and then raised again 3 days later. Some have tried to say that these weren't really prophecies and that they were added at a later date. However, what is argued by the scholars who have studied the text in great detail is that someone doing what Jesus was doing and thinking as he must have been thinking, think about all the ways in which his ministry panned out with healings and all that sort of thing, he was likely to foresee his own death, to speak of it in apocalyptic imagery, earth-changing visual pictures. It was an oral society, wasn't it? Not many people would be able to read. So the ways in which they explained things would have had to be making pictures for people through their descriptions. So he was likely to speak of it like that and to refer to it metaphorically, so at a slant and referring to it as other things. And he would have invested it with some kind of saving significance. But as usual, the disciples really didn't get it, did they? They simply couldn't understand what Jesus was saying. So the last thing they imagined was that this kingdom bringer, this Jesus, they were coming to believe might be God's Messiah, that he would die at the hands of the pagan occupying forces. So when he really does seem to be trying to redefine and sharpen the Jewish belief in resurrection by hinting that it was going to happen to him in the first place, to himself, they didn't have any idea of what he was talking about. So back to the story in John's Gospel. Although Lazarus and his sisters were really good friends of Jesus, remember Jesus visited the house, Martha was busy. She objected to the fact that Mary was sitting at the feet. She was in the place where the men were. She was in the place of learning from Jesus, and she was busy, busy, busy. Although he knew them really well, he didn't respond immediately, did he, to the fact that Lazarus was ill. He appeared quite laid back about it and had spoken quite cryptically in reply. This illness does not lead to death, rather it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, he'd recently been in Jerusalem for a religious feast, but the Jewish leaders had wanted to stone him and then had tried to arrest him, but he'd escaped and went over to the Jordan. So therefore, when he spoke of returning to the area of Judea near Jerusalem, because Bethany was 2-3 miles, I think, from Jerusalem, his disciples tried to put him off, saying, you know, really? They tried to stone you the last time you were there. So he then made this sort of side comment about walking in the light, not really in response to his safety, but an allusion to spiritual light and darkness. But he then goes on to say, he doesn't elaborate on this, he then goes on to state that Lazarus had just fallen asleep, which confused his disciples again, who took it literally. So then, of course, Jesus was referring to Lazarus's death. So he had to then say, no, Lazarus has died. He had to put it quite bluntly, so that they would believe when they got there. So by the time they eventually arrived, this was 4 days. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days, and Martha refers to this about the stench, doesn't she? Because this is a hot country we're talking about. So they put them in a cold cave in order to try and reduce the smell, I guess. So Martha went out to meet Jesus at the tomb side, and she made this sort of two-edged comment and says in the same breath as verse 21, she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So she recognized that there was something that he could have done to save her brother. But then she goes on to say, but even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. So they recognized there was something different about Jesus, didn't they? And his response to her was very clear, your brother will rise again. And Martha's reply was, yes, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So it was all part of the first century Jewish belief. And again, it's here that Jesus makes this very key statement to her. I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they will die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So that didn't really tie up with their belief, did it? They thought the resurrection was at a later date. So for somebody to say, I am the resurrection, what does that mean? It's a very clear statement about who he is and what happens to those who live in him and believe in him. So we're in the context of first century Judaism and pagan belief, including that of the Greek philosophers and their influential speech on different things. And Martha's response was because she held the following belief, that resurrection happened after the temporary stage of heavenly life. So your body would die, you go and rest in this place called heaven. And they regarded paradise as this sort of blissful garden where God's people rested prior to the resurrection. And perhaps we hold that view, not saying there's anything wrong with it, because there is a stage, isn't there, after our physical death, where we wait. We wait for the final judgment day. So when Jesus declares, there are many dwelling places in my Father's house, the word dwelling place, mone, denotes a temporary lodging, apparently in Greek. So there's a two-step belief about the future. First, death, whatever lies immediately beyond. And second, a new bodily existence in a newly remade world. Somewhere, as it said in Revelation, there's no crying, no pain. However, there's a gap between what the first century Jewish Christians believe and our understanding today. And this has evolved over time. And we can see it panning out through the Pauline letters and the ways in which he was explaining exactly what Jesus said. And so with scholars looking at texts alongside others, they drew conclusions about what it is that the early church had come to believe and about resurrection. And within the Jewish belief system and the early church, they developed some what they called modifications, which crop up in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew and in Paul's writing, but also those of contemporary writers. So this development of core Christian belief is what we're going to look at here to gain a better understanding of what the resurrection means. In the late 2nd century, people started to use the term resurrection to mean something completely different. A spiritual experience in the present, leading to a hope in the future. And resurrection held not only the center stage, but the whole stage for almost all of the first two centuries. Resurrection is a key belief. It infuriated the pagans in Lyon in AD 177 and led them to butcher several Christians, including a bishop. You can take away the stories of Jesus' birth, and all you lose is about two chapters of Matthew and Luke. But take away the resurrection, and you lose the entire New Testament and the very heart of what it is to be a Christian. So if you take away the resurrection, that's it. We might as well not be here. The next way in which early Christianity evolved was exactly what happened to the body. From the start, within early Christianity, as part of the belief in resurrection was that a new body will be a transformed body with new properties. So Paul sets this out clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, which has been quite controversial, but it talks a lot about resurrection. Quite often misunderstood. He's not making a contrast between the present physical body and a future spiritual body, but between a present body animated by the normal human soul and a future body animated by God's spirit. So you see where I'm going with this? This isn't in the future. A future resurrection could be given power by God's spirit. So the point about a future body is that it will be incorruptible. Now this is onward. We become less corruptible when we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So if we let the Holy Spirit in and let it guide us, it will help us to make decisions and it will transform our physicality. So resurrection didn't mean going to heaven or escaping death or having a glorious and noble post-mortem existence. Part of the meaning was coming to bodily life again after bodily death. And Paul talks quite a lot, doesn't he, about dying to self, dying to bodily desires. So Christianity is a lot about what we do with our bodies. The next stage in the development of what resurrection meant to the early Christians was they believed that the resurrection had begun with Jesus and that would be completed in the great final resurrection on the last day. They believed that God had called them to work with him in the power of the Spirit, to implement the achievement of Jesus. So it began with Jesus and it goes onwards. So God calls Christians to work with him, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in personal and political life, in worship, mission, holiness. And it wasn't merely that God had inaugurated the end. If Jesus, the Messiah, was the end in person, so God's future arrived in the present, imagine that's got little hyphens between it, God's future arrived in the present, we've heard the words, maybe, the kingdom is here but not yet. So those that belonged to Jesus and followed him and were empowered by his spirit are charged with transforming the present as far as we're able to in the light of that future. So Jesus was God's future arrived in the present. So it started with him and it continues. We'll come back to that. So quite a different use of the word resurrection is quite a new metaphorical meaning that Paul explained, that resurrection refers metaphorically to baptism as a dying and rising with Christ. We die, we go through the water, we say goodbye to the old life and we move on. So it's referring to the new life of something of a strenuous, we work for it, and an ethical obedience. An obedience that would be enabled by the Holy Spirit, to which the believer is committed. Now these meanings are right alongside some of the passages in which the literal meaning of a future actual bodily resurrection is emphasized. It can be quite confusing. Romans. So an actual bodily resurrection is talked about by Paul alongside the present. So that's where people get confused. But it has a concrete reference point, baptism and ethics. So resurrection is about the renewal of human beings. So the last way in which resurrection belief evolved from the Jewish resurrection belief was its association with messiahship. Nobody in Judaism had expected the Messiah to die. Their idea of a Messiah, fighting God's victorious battles against the wicked pagans, Roman-occupied Israel, rebuilding or cleansing the temple, bringing God's justice to the world. Nobody imagined the Messiah dying and then rising again. Didn't sort of fit into their story. So Jesus had suffered the typical injustice of the world. He'd felt pain, he'd been let down, he'd been betrayed. He'd mounted an apparently ineffectual demonstration in the temple, thrown them out, got cross, and he died at the hands of the pagans, rather than defeating them gloriously in battle. So what was that about? Disciples must have felt very let down, mustn't they? But from very early on, the early Christians affirmed that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, precisely because of his resurrection. It's the foundation of the Christian stance of allegiance to a different king, a different Lord, not Caesar. Resurrection isn't the redescription of death. It is its overthrow. And with that, the overthrow of those whose power depends on it. Those who believed in bodily resurrection were not popular in the first century, as opposed to the Roman ruling beliefs in the pagan gods. Christians were burned at the stake and thrown to the lions. Resurrection in those days, and sometimes now, was always bound to get you into trouble, and regularly did. So we've looked at the story of Lazarus and how he died, and he stayed dead for 4 days in a tomb, and how Jesus called him to come out, raising him from the dead. But more importantly, this story has introduced to us what it is exactly that resurrection means for us as Christians. Looking at the context of what the first century Jews believed, and how they were influenced by ancient Greek thinkers as well, enables us maybe really to really think about what we feel about resurrection, what we think happens to us after death. So the question has been, is it all about what happens when we die? Whether we go to heaven and are raised again in the final judgment day, what happens to our physical body with its soul within it, and how this affects us now? So to summarise, Jesus, in this story about the death of Lazarus, refers to himself being the resurrection and the life. He says that everyone who believes in him, who lives in him, who believes in his life and ministry, and in particular in his resurrection, can have eternal life. Looking at his life and his character, and we can see how the character of God comes through the teaching and ministry of Jesus. It shows us the truth of what he says and he demonstrates. And it boils down to choice, really. We have a choice. A bit like Adam and Eve, God gives us the choice. We can choose to have faith, to believe that he died and rose again, or we can choose not to. But if we do choose to believe that, our lives will be transformed through this foundational belief. And as we look towards Easter Sunday in 4 weeks' time, perhaps we can take time to reflect what it is we do believe in. Do we really accept that his life and death and resurrection can make a real difference in our lives and that of others? And on Easter Sunday, I'll be looking at, does Easter really matter to us as Christians, and what it means to live as resurrection people?